Congregation, students in particular, students in grade school and university, and teachers and parents and grandparents, we are basically at the end of summer holidays once again. And on Tuesday, the Lord willing, the new school year officially begins. And with that, there will be textbooks. Teachers like those of you here who are teachers will require students like those of you here who are students and maybe who are your children or grandchildren to possess and use specific textbooks for this and that course to assist with achieving their respective course goals. Well, as I was considering what to preach on for this last Sunday before the new school year, the passage that came to my mind was 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, which is about, or part of it is about, the best textbook for the course which I guess we can call life. And I hope this textbook is one which we all are or will become more familiar with and very appreciative for. And so, this is sort of a back-to-school sermon, I suppose, this morning. I also personally find this passage as one of the most important in all of the Bible, and is therefore one of the first ones I try to share with the inmates who I visit with. It is foundational and basic. So let's have a look at it. Our text, as I said, is 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, which says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Our title or theme is the best textbook. The best textbook. And we have 3 points. First, I want to see the greatest thing about it. The greatest thing about it. Secondly, we want to see that it is inspired by God. It is inspired by God. And thirdly, that it is very profitable for the Christian life. It is very profitable for the Christian life. Well, Timothy, we know, was one of the Apostle Paul's converts, much younger than he was. And where he was ministering, there seems to have been a rise of false doctrine and sinfulness pressuring the church. And so Paul, who is now believed was near his death, was led by the Holy Spirit to write one more letter. Timothy, his student, that's what he was like to him, was on his mind, and so he wrote to encourage Timothy in his ministry. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul first actually taught or reminded Timothy that troubles might even increase. Because after all, ever since Pentecost, they were in, and we are in, what's called the last days. And Paul said in verses 1 through 4, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents," and that means exceptionally so, rejecting, disowning, "unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or unruly, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady or reckless, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." In verse 5, he basically said even some confessing Christians would be the ones doing these things. He said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It is actually believed that though these verses are referring to false teachers, seducers. We see that in verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 6 describes their method of attracting a following. They would target, particularly it says, silly or foolish, very sinful women who would like silly and foolish and very sinful things and ideas, and who could perhaps drag others down with them. And even if this wasn't describing false teachers, it would still be true. Ungodly men, even those with a form of godliness, would go after ungodly women. False teachers and all unbelievers really would also be what verse 7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They'd be jumping from one new idea to another instead of building on a solid foundation, which is the commendable way of learning. And there would be people who would always be learning, but resisting the truth, like Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, who apparently practiced magic in Moses' day and who Timothy must have known of. Paul then concludes by saying that these are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, and whose folly would also be made manifest in time to all. Well, all these things were happening in Timothy's context. Or Paul was just saying that they could happen, just as Paul experienced much of that. And then Paul encouraged Timothy in verses 10 through 12 to persevere in true godliness, like he was given grace to, even in times of persecution. He said, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. In verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But then he also encouraged Timothy to persevere in true doctrine, which he had learned to be the truth from Paul, from his mother, from his grandmother, but especially by the Holy Scriptures. Verse 15, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And here he elevated the value of the Holy Scriptures above all else. And so we can call it today the best textbook. And notice that Timothy was richly blessed, like most, if not all of us are as well, to have known them from a child, from our student days. What a blessing. The Holy Scriptures here, literally the sacred writings in the plural, was a technical expression we know to refer to the Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament. It stressed the recognized sanctity of the Old Testament. And that is all that Timothy would have had as a child. But as someone has pointed out, the phrase from a child does not only mean only when he was a child, but it could refer to a process begun in childhood and continued. And that means that Paul could have also meant here the parts of the New Testament, which Timothy had as well. Some say that perhaps that is why the plural is used here. Scriptures instead of scripture. Old Testament and New Testament, not just the Old Testament. Or perhaps the plural just refers to all the individual books. In any case, when we say today, whatever we say today, scriptures, scripture, the book, the Bible, the Word, well, of course, we mean now the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament, all 66 books, the scriptures. And Paul calls them holy here, or sacred. Matthew Henry has a beautiful piece on this. He said, they come from the holy God, were delivered by holy men, contain holy precepts, treat of holy things, and were designed to make us holy and to lead us in the way of holiness to happiness. Being called the Holy Scriptures, they are by this distinguished from profane writings of all sorts and from those that only treat morality and common justice and honesty, but do not meddle with holiness. Paul could have stopped right here, but he didn't. He could have and still have sufficiently made his point for this chapter, but he didn't. And instead of also talking more about troubles and persevering Christianly in them, he began to write just about the Holy Scriptures. He seemed to advertise them like they were for sale, even if Timothy already knew all that he would mention. He seemed to be trying to elevate their value in student Timothy's mind more than they already were. And so I try now to do the same with us. And Paul mentioned three great things about the Holy Scriptures. Or we can say the best textbook. And the first is that it is able to make one wise unto salvation. Are you wise unto salvation? In studying this passage, it seemed odd at first why this phrase was not included in the next verse under profitability. It didn't seem right to not include this there. It's profitable. But as Calvin said, this phrase is a very high commendation, the highest. It mentions the greatest thing about this best textbook, and therefore suitably Paul's top description about it. It is able to make us wise unto salvation, and that is the greatest, the most important, the most necessary thing ever, is it not? Is it not? By nature, we all need salvation. We really do. We need deliverance from the state of guilt to the state of righteousness. Have you realized that before? We need deliverance from the state of deserved eternal punishment to the state of guaranteed eternal life. Have you realized that? Really realized that? We all need to be saved from our sins and ourselves and receive forgiveness and justification with God. And it is this textbook, this one, its words and its truths, however we might be exposed to them, in reading it, in sermons, in other books, in song, in conversations, whatever that God uses. And all who God works savingly in, all who come to salvation, which is by grace, are then considered as truly wise. As Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10. And this is opposite to the wisdom of the world and even of other textbooks in general. Wisdom to the world is, well, to neglect God and only do what it takes to advance in academics, riches, and fame. But children, what did Jesus say about that sort of thing? He said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Mark 8, verse 36. We need instead to first of all become wise unto salvation. We all need this. And only this textbook is able to get us there. How true it is what the Psalms say. Psalm 119, verse 105, for instance. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In Psalm 19, verse 7, which we sung about as well, "The law," or the word of the Lord, "is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Well, for that wisdom, that salvation then, what do we need? Well, we need faith. Faith in Christ Jesus, our text reminds us of. Faith in the anointed Savior of sinners. This textbook teaches about our need for a Savior and our need to actually put our trust in Him for salvation. But it wouldn't do us any good if we don't actually put our trust in Him now, would it? It wouldn't do us any good to just continue putting faith in our works, in our grades, in ourselves, what people think of us. We need to embrace the Word with true saving faith in Christ Jesus, which means depending or relying on Him and what He has done on the cross. Becoming wise unto salvation is through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now that also includes, of course, repentance, both of which stem from regeneration, which we need as well. And you know what? The beautiful and encouraging thing is that God works all of this also by this same textbook. What does Romans 10, verse 17 say? "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And so, congregation, students, isn't this truly, therefore, the very best textbook ever? What other textbook can save you? It alone is truly able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation is by Scripture alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is all by grace alone, to God's glory alone. Timothy, Mr. Timothy, Paul is saying, "My student, never stop teaching your people, your students, from the Holy Scriptures." And not only because of what we just considered, but also now because they are inspired by God. And so we turn our attention to our second point, into verse 16, the first part, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." This is the second great thing about this textbook. And it says all Scripture. All Scripture. Not just a text reference here or there like you might have in some other book. But all of it. Every part of it. And the whole of it. It is all inspired by God. Now, given by inspiration of God does not mean, of course, that God just motivated the authors to do this great task and gave them ideas to run with and to write about. Rather, it means breathed out by God, or simply God breathed. Men wrote the Bible, we know, but God was behind them, as is evident in a variety of ways, which we won't get into. God was exhaling, as it were, words out of his mouth. And by those words, he is still speaking to us. And so in it, God is speaking. You want a word from God? Read the Bible. God is speaking. It is all thus saith the Lord. And therefore, we don't call it the word of man, but the word of God and the Holy Scriptures. And so God gave the Scriptures to men long ago, moving them, guiding them in a special way by the Holy Spirit to speak and write them. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And therefore we confess with Article 3 of the Belgic Confession of Faith as well. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter saith. And it also adds, "And that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing." We can also add that then in God's providence, he orchestrated the compiling of these writings over time into one book, namely the Bible. Well, congregation, in this new school year, students will receive textbooks. Textbooks from this author and from that author. But this textbook ultimately has God himself as the author. Great God, mighty God, all-knowing God, triune God, God of the universe is the author. Ponder that as you go back to school. Be humbled and thankful for the Bible. It is by grace that God gave it. Treat it with the special care that it deserves, being special revelation. And love it. Much, much more could be said, of course, on divine revelation. General revelation as well as special revelation and its inspiration. There's the necessity of special revelation, the theory of verbal plenary inspiration, the compilation of the canon. And it is all quite interesting, but we won't get into all that for this sermon. However, the fact that this textbook is the Word of God implies several amazing realities, and that is what we will look at. Several amazing realities. First of all, being the Word of God, inspired by God, means that it is a book of authority. Just like God is the one in ultimate authority in this world. And being a book of authority, what it says is right and authoritative. And no other book has this kind of authority. And so if we are ever in doubt about something and we find the answer in this book, then that is what we go by. That should be our comfort. What it says ought to take first place in our lives. We are to prefer the words of God over the words of men, the commandments of God over the traditions of men. However, this also means that we ought not to argue or object or disagree with what it says. We would then essentially be arguing with, objecting to, and disagreeing with, and especially disrespecting God. And Isaiah 45 verse 9 reminds us Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. We can also say, how can the clay object to the potter, or the servant to the master, or the creature to the creator? There is no sense in that. And instead, we ought to respect it, reverence it, and be willing readers, hearers, and doers of it, treating it as the gift that it is. Is this what you will do with the Word of God, the book of authority? Secondly, being the Word of God means that it is a book of infallibility. It is inerrant. No errors. It is pure truth. Like God is true and truth. There are errors and false teachings in other books and in what other speakers say, but not in this book. Yes, translations are imperfect, but the truth, the Word itself, is not. That is so great, isn't it? Only God could produce something like that. And that is also why it is so very important to place much greater weight on literal, word-for-word translations or versions than on dynamic equivalent ones, thought-for-thought, and especially free ones which are paraphrased. Literal translations guard against mistranslations of the truth. Just to give you a very real example, when I first started the prison ministry, I would encourage guys to come to our visits with their own Bible. And so on one such visit, after I suggested reading such and such a passage, the inmate kindly offered to read it for us from his paraphrasical version, of which there are very many in the prisons. And I actually had to stop him and ask him if he was reading the right passage. And he showed me for myself to see, and I couldn't believe it. What he was reading was almost the opposite of what my literal translation had. I don't remember what passage it was. I know it was a psalm. Well, after that, I decided to go out, spend another $25, and buy another Bible. So now I bring two in with me. One for me, and one for whoever else to read, so that we are on the same page, reading the same truth, and having a reliable translation of God's infallible truth. And that, if you ask me, is a good kind of book to have. Thirdly, being the Word of God means that it is a book of reliability. Reliability. This stems from its authority and infallibility, and is a subject of extreme comfort. We have all read books that disappointed us and let us down. We have all had people in our lives who have lied to us. And sadly, that's life. And that will happen more and more. But we can count on it that this Word of God, just like the God of this Word, is totally and consistently reliable, including the gospel message and promises. The Word does not and will not lie to us or let us down. Even in our most trying, painful, and difficult times, when we might feel that we can't trust anyone and have nowhere to turn, maybe when we have had a bad day at school, we can be fully confident that everything in this book is true, is reliable, and is not there to deceive us. It can be like our friend. What a beautiful thing. So the Word of God is authoritative, infallible, reliable. And fourthly, being the Word of God means that this textbook is a book of sufficiency. Just like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is sufficient as well. Yes, there are difficult parts in it, but the main messages are clear enough. And because of that, it can be and is sufficient. It is enough for adults. It is enough for young adults, for teens, for young kids. It is sufficient for salvation, as we already saw. We don't need to believe the Bible plus do something else. It is also sufficient for the subsequent Christian life. We call it the rule of faith and doctrine or practice. We don't ever advance beyond it, and it will serve us well, sufficiently, more than sufficiently, wonderfully, all our life long. And how for the Christian? Well, we see that in our third point. We see in our third point that it is very profitable for the Christian life. It's profitable for the Christian life just as it is profitable for making us wise unto salvation. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Pretty straightforward. Four items mentioned. It is very profitable, first of all, for doctrine, for teaching. Indeed, there are many profitable subjects, teachings, truths in it. Ones that are more important than anything else. As we saw already, it teaches us concerning faith in Christ, which we need to frequently be reminded of. It teaches us concerning life in Christ, of which there is no end to learning. It instructs us about the truth about God, about ourselves, about Christ, about sin and misery, salvation or deliverance, and service of thankfulness. It teaches us how to order our lives, how to live godly in Christ Jesus. It teaches us everything we need to know in order to live and die happily, as well as how to be good students, teachers, parents, and grandparents. What a blessing. What grace. That is the teaching that God has chosen to give fallen mankind. Secondly, this textbook is very profitable for reproof. Or we can say rebuke, or warnings against wrongdoing, or conviction of errors, or what is not right in our beliefs and in our lives. And it does so essentially by pointing out our sinfulness, which deserves the just judgment of God, and for which Christ lovingly suffered and died for his elect. Children, do you ever have to be told that you did wrong? I'm sure you have. But don't be satisfied with people pointing out your wrongs. Search the Scriptures. Read them. And let them be the first to point sin out to you. And then you can prevent yourself from getting into more trouble and bigger trouble. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, about the coming of the Spirit, by whom Scripture was inspired, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And to our shame, yes, to our shame, all of our shame, we need much of all those sorts of reproof and rebuke, don't we? And again, what a blessing, what grace that God so patiently points this all out to us again and again. He truly is long-suffering, slow to anger, and loving. Thirdly, this textbook is very profitable for correction. It doesn't only point out what is wrong with us, what needs to be changed, what we need to do differently, but by it God calls, encourages, and even enables us by grace to change and to return to his way. Calls us, therefore, frequently to change, to repent, to return to God, to return to our first love, to be satisfied with and rest in the Lord Jesus for the first time or again. The word is restorative. It directs us back to the right and good path. And again, what grace that God informs us that he is always willing to receive us back for the first time, but also as strained believers. All glory be to him. Fourthly, this textbook is very profitable for instruction. Instruction in righteousness. This is similar to all the above, really, but has more to do with training. Training in right living, in good and godly living. It trains us to live righteously in Christ's righteousness. God doesn't only want to correct us, but he wants us to grow. And so it teaches us, for instance, to flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. And another instance is Titus 2, verses 12 through 13. This textbook teaches us how that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It trains us. And again, it is a great blessing that God has given this instruction to us. And the believer who is living rightly desires to grow in this, to grow in Christian obedience more and more. And God is simply guiding us in that by his word and by his spirit. Finally, as verse 17 points out, this textbook with all of its contents is very profitable because one grand purpose of it for the Christian is to equip us to serve. Not ourselves, but to serve God somehow. To serve others for God somehow. And that should be our great interest as well, shouldn't it? Verse 17 says that the man of God, the true Christian, the believer, that the man of God may be perfect or complete or equipped, mature, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or equipped again, unto all good works. We can say that the believer may be equipped, yes, fully equipped, to do good works for God's glory. Well, there we have it. Now, congregation, children, young people, and parents, and everyone, what do you really think about this textbook which God has given? Do you truly agree that it is the best textbook ever? Will you treasure this textbook? And be careful to read it, or be careful in listening when others read it out loud. Children, when your teachers or your mom and dad read it out loud to you. Will you study it? Don't be ashamed of the Bible. Be thankful for it. Talk about it. Love it. May God bless you by that. And in doing that, may he especially make you wise unto salvation by it, if you are not already, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Do you have that wisdom already? That saving faith in Christ Jesus? Is your confidence for heaven not in you, but in Jesus and what he has done on the cross? And if so, if you say yes, then is that evident as well by your love for and your value of the Holy Scriptures? Amen. Let us pray. Great, all-knowing, wonderful God, we come to thee at the close of this service, and we express our thanks for thy word of truth, and the truth in thy word. Lord, we do not deserve such a gift as this, but thou hast given to us a word of reconciliation instead of a word only condemnation. Oh God, we pray that we would cherish this word. We pray that thou wouldst truly guide us, make us lovers of this word. Make every one of us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Help us all to value it as the best textbook and the best book ever. Oh Lord, we pray that we would value it not only for initial salvation, but also for the whole subsequent Christian life as well, as it proves time and again, over and over, to be oh so very profitable and necessary for us. Humble us by it, and help us to grow in grace by it, that we would decrease, but thou would increase in our estimation, in our learning, in our training. O God, have mercy upon us, and bless us by thy word and spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.